And the sermon text this morning is from Psalm 122, the short and lovely third of the Pilgrim Songs, or Songs of Degrees, Songs of Ascent, Psalm 122. A Song of Degrees of David. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Thanks be to God for this portion of his most wonderful word once more. Now, as you are aware, on these Lord's Day mornings, we are in the midst, or at the beginning, I should say, of a series of expositions which will take us through the 15 lovely songs of ascent from Psalms 120 to 134, what someone has called a little psalter within the psalter. And after our introductory exposition to the whole series, you will remember that we looked at the first of these psalms, Psalm 120, the anguished cry of the pilgrim psalmist as he looks to the Lord in the midst of his destructive environment, and among his deceitful enemies, he turns to his divine enabler. In my distress, he had written, I cried unto the Lord. And then you will remember we looked at the second of the psalms in the series, Psalm 121, with its great theme of the Lord, the preserver of the pilgrim in all his pilgrim journey and way. As the psalmist turns to the Lord with that great prayer of confidence, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence does my help come? And then you remember he listed the wonderful ways in which the Lord Jehovah is the keeper and preserver of his people in every circumstance of their long pilgrimage to the heavenly Zion. Now we come this morning then to the third of these psalms in the series, a psalm that I've entitled, as you will notice, A Hymn for God's House, because the house of the Lord is the very central theme of this whole beautiful psalm, the temple, the center of Old Testament worship, the place that God had appointed where he would be in deepest fellowship with his own people, with his pilgrim people, and where their inmost ardent desires for him would be gloriously fulfilled. Now, as I hope we will see this morning, congregation, we who are God's people under the new covenant economy have much to learn still from this glorious portion of God's own word. We, no less than the ancient Israelite pilgrims, are pilgrims on the way to our heavenly Zion. We ought to feel drawn, as he did, by unseen cords to the house of the Lord here on earth, which is but the prefigurement of that glorious destiny that we have in heaven itself, where we shall be in the new Jerusalem with our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. and we should feel here on earth in our pilgrim days that we are being drawn, as it were, by unseen cords to the holy mystery and majesty of worshipping the Lord in his house. Now, as we turn then to this psalm, I suggest to you there are three real divisions in it. First, there is the psalmist's desire for God's presence. Secondly, there is the delight in his praise or worship. And thirdly, the psalm ends with that glorious expression of dependence upon the Lord's promise for peace and prosperity in his Zion. Now, first of all, there is, you notice, the desire for his presence. I rejoiced, or I was glad, when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Now you remember that the reason why these psalms have been called the Psalms of Degrees or Psalms of Ascents, the Psalms of the Goings Up, is that there is a progression in them. Beginning at that low step, if you like, or low stage of Psalm 120, the great cry of dereliction of the pilgrim psalmist as he realizes he is living in that dangerous environment and surrounded by his deceitful enemies, and then ascending gradually, step by step, until we come to the very end in Psalms 133 and 134, where the godly man has finally arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and is experiencing the glorious blessedness of fellowship with God and with God's people in those closing psalms of the pilgrim psalms. So what are we looking at here in Psalm 122 in terms of the desire the psalmist has for God's presence? Well, there are two things I want you to notice. There is a longing anticipation, congregation. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The joy of anticipation, as it fills the psalmist's mind and thought at the threshold of his pilgrimage, the prospect of going there to Jerusalem, the prospect of being able to worship the Lord at the place that he had appointed and chosen. It filled his heart and mind with delight when you notice he was invited by God's people, evidently, to join a caravan of pilgrims whose destination was the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And it's the key to understanding the rest of this psalm as well, as he anticipates further all the joys and privileges that will be his when he actually arrives there. Now you may notice in verse 2 that our translation, I believe, in the King James Version is the correct translation, putting his thought in the future tense, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Now in some of the other translations, they put it either in the present tense or in the past tense. Our feet are standing there already, or our feet have been standing within thy gates, O Jerusalem. And I think that is incorrect, because the whole tenor of this psalm shows that the psalmist has not yet arrived in Jerusalem. He recognizes his claim to citizenship there. He belongs there. That's where his heart is there. That's where his kinship is. But he will only arrive there, he realizes, much later, as these psalms of ascent indicate, and as I mentioned in Psalms 133 and 134 a moment ago. He is expressing a longing for the courts of the Lord, and showing, in a sense, that his heart and his flesh cry out for the living God. And oh, my friends, that needs to be, doesn't it, the true expression of our own hearts. And it is well with us, beloved, when we say with the Christian poet, we love thy house, O God, wherein thy people meet. For thou, O Lord, art there, thy chosen flock to greet. But do you notice the second thing here is the joyful participation that marks these opening two verses of the psalm. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing, or shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Joyful participation is already in this man's mind. And you notice what the center of attraction is. Even though he's going on to describe the city, the attraction is not in the buildings or in the material magnificence of Jerusalem as a city and the capital city of the nation. The attraction is in the Lord who dwells there. And that's why he mentions the house of the Lord in verse 1. And if you look in verse 4, the reason why the tribes of Israel go to Jerusalem is to praise the name of the Lord. And then at the very ending of the psalm in verse 9, he mentions once more the house of the Lord. And it's precisely this factor, you see, which lifts the whole psalm above being merely a patriotic poem. Throughout the whole psalm, the obvious glory of the city of Jerusalem and the house of the Lord is the fact that they are the dwelling place of Jehovah. And he has a joyful anticipation of being in the presence of the Lord, whom he loves and serves and longs for with all his heart. It's not buildings. It's not walls, it's not bulwarks in the end, it's not citadels. But it's the presence of the Lord in the assembly of his people, giving his testimony and authority, and promising peace and security to those who have made Zion their real destination in life. Now, what does all this say to you and to me, my dear friends, this morning? Well, you know, it says very, very clearly, I think, to us, that what Jerusalem was to the Israelite, the church on earth is to be to the Christian. What Jerusalem was to the godly Israelite, the church on earth is to be to the Christian. And it leads to some very practical things, doesn't it, in our thinking this morning. You've come to this assembly here, small in numbers as we are this morning. Was your attitude as you got up this morning, I feel obligated to be in the house of the Lord? I hope not. Was your attitude, as would be the attitude of some who profess to be Christians, when they arise on the Lord's Day morning, I was inconvenienced by the thought of being in the house of the Lord. I trust that wasn't your attitude. But do you notice what the psalmist's attitude is? I was glad. My heart was overflowing with heavenly joy when my fellow believers said to me, it's time to go to the house of the Lord again. And you know, the drawing power of the church at worship should be magnetic to all of us who know the voice of our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. You children who are here in the service this morning, I hope your attitude wasn't when your parents woke you up this morning, they've come to hijack me out of bed to go to church again, and I resent it. Or that you have an attitude, my parents have browbeaten me into doing this, but I don't really want to be there. Because, oh, you boys and girls, the Lord has a blessing for you also in the house of the Lord. And you know what a great thing it is when God's people long to be there, where they even arrange, if it's possible, to arrive early, that they can have those extra few minutes to sit down in meditation on some promise of God concerning how he will bless his people when they gather together and prepare their hearts for the wonder of drawing near to him. And what a joy it is to any godly pastor when he looks down on a waiting, reverent people and says those words which, in some ways, are the greatest words a human tongue can ever utter. Let us worship God. And he sees before him a waiting and expectant congregation. Not a congregation that is sitting there waiting to see if the preacher will touch on some theme they think he ought to touch upon, but sitting there waiting in expectancy for the glory of God to come upon God's people in the singing of his praise and the offering of prayer and the exposition of his word. And as I mentioned in my earlier prayer in the service, and you may have noted it, you know, maybe some of your unconverted friends will say to you, but won't you join us on this activity and that activity? I know it's Sunday, but what does it matter? Have you been able to say to them, well, my dear friend, I'm sorry, we can't go with you. And the reason is we go to church and we're glad to be there. It brings joy to our hearts. You know, my friends, we are here this morning and we'll be here this afternoon under the highest of constraints, just like the psalmist was. Some of you work in factories and some of you perhaps have worked in places where there are unions of workers and you're directed as to what you may or may not do. But here we have the highest direction of all, the highest constraint, the constraint of the Holy Spirit to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know, the Lord's Day has been described by one of the Puritans, I think some of you know this, as the market day of the soul. Do you approach that day with the anticipation with which the farmer looks forward to market day? He'll spend part of his week in diligent preparation for it. He'll have his work done by the previous night, prior to market day, so he can give himself wholly to the day's activities. He'll journey there with expectancy to spend the day as profitably as he can, delighting to converse with those at the market with whom he has similar interests. And he'll return home glad at the end of the day, perhaps sad that the day is over. And he will assess the value of his day's trading. My friend, is that what you do with the Lord's house and the Lord's day? Do you keenly anticipate it, as the psalmist did? Do you make preparation for it? Do you give yourself wholeheartedly in your activities in preparation for it? Do you spend the day profitably? Do you return home glad, even though you have a sense of sadness that the experience of the Lord's house is now over for another week? Do you seek to estimate the profit to you in your personal Christian life that God has brought through the services of the Lord's house and the Lord's day? You know, that's the attitude we need, isn't it, as we come to his house. Secondly, you notice there is delight in his praise, verses 3 to 5. They're strange verses, look at them with me. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Strange verses, in some ways. How do we understand them? Well, on the surface, they're obviously a description of the city's layout, aren't they? And you can think of the godly pilgrim coming up from some remote rural area in Israel, where his only experience was a few straggling houses in a little hamlet or village, wherever it might be in Israel. And suddenly as he gets near Jerusalem, what does he see? This glorious spectacle of a city. A city, not a hamlet or a village. And it has streets, and it has many houses, and it has glorious buildings, and it has defensive walls around it. And what impresses him particularly, as you notice there in verse 3, that it's compacted together. And Jerusalem, as we know, was built on a narrow peninsula of rock with deep ravines around three sides of the city, so it had to be compact. And that's what impresses the psalmist so much in his first sight of the holy city. But you see, what he's really doing there in these three verses is going beyond a description of the city, and he's actually describing the church at worship. And we're going to see that in a moment. Now, it's very interesting, because, you see, there is, first of all, a holy unity that he sees as the church meets for worship there in the house of the Lord. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. Now, it's a figurative way, and all the commentators are agreed on this, of describing the holy unity of purpose among the Lord's people. It's very interesting. The word compacted together is the same Hebrew word that's used in Exodus 26, verse 11. We read recently through the book of Exodus, you remember, and in that chapter is the description of the tent of worship, the tabernacle. And there in verse 11, the instruction is, couple the tent together that it may be one whole. And the Hebrew word for one whole is the same word that's used here for compacted together. And therefore, you see, the psalmist's vision of God's worship is that of a church that is one and indivisible. One united whole. Isn't that glorious? You know, as we look around today on the church in our own age, we often see it as it's described in the words of a Christian poet. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Isn't that so often the picture that the church gives you today? By schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. And you wonder, how could she ever be called one church? And it's answered, isn't it, scripturally, in this great statement of the psalmist. God sees her, not that way, but he sees her as one in his sight. In other words, he sees beyond the visible church, or churches in their various manifestations, to the church invisible, the true church, that is one bride and one flesh and one body. And that's the vision of the psalmist there in verse 3. You know, we should have that vision, shouldn't we, brothers and sisters in Christ? Remembering that the church, in spite of what may appear to be its divisions, is dear to God, is the apple of his eye, and should be dear to God's people, and loved by them. Because that's the only membership that will finally count. Membership in the one church of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A holy unity. But you notice, secondly, there is a fruitful diversity, verse 4 at the beginning, as the psalmist speaks of the tribes going up, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, and so forth. twice over the tribes have been mentioned. Now that's very, very interesting, I think. The emphasis here on diversity. You see, the unity is never meant to be a uniformity. And I need to be careful, and I'm going to qualify that statement in a moment. The unity is never meant to be a uniformity. Where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. Yes, Israel is one. God's people is one. Yet it is composed of a family of tribes, the psalmist recognizes, each with its own well-marked characteristics. Now you only need to read the blessing of Jacob on his 12 sons in Genesis 49 to see how distinct every tribe was, the one from the other. The lion of Judah, the serpent of Dan, the wolf of Benjamin, and so on. Quite distinct and separate. Yet they were all tribes of the Lord, and the same comes out in Moses' blessing of the tribes in Deuteronomy chapter 33, if you read that chapter. In other words, each tribe had a unique personality, but they were tribes of the Lord in the end. Each was a very different people, but worshipping together in a closely unified way. They were not entitled to determine their own form of worship before the Lord. There was one form of worship described for the Old Testament church. And so they represented a multifaceted unity. Isn't that glorious? No two were alike, but they were molded together in the house of God. Now I think this is very significant, you know. Our endeavor must always be to recognize that tribal diversity must be expressed in national unity, in other words. But we also need to remember, brothers and sisters, that the church comprises people of all backgrounds, cultures and personalities. You are not the same as I am this morning. I am not the same as you are in my background and personality and perspective and so forth. And this psalm, rightly and biblically, celebrates that tribal diversity within an established unity. And so our aim should always be mutual love and respect for one another, and a molding together patiently in the truth of God's word and worship. There is a holy unity. There is a fruitful diversity. And we do need to remember this. And the end is always to be that of a faithful biblical church held together under the authority of God's own word. Now the third mark, you notice, is a divinely given authority, verses 4 at the end and verse 5, unto the testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the name of the Lord, for there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And these verses are very interesting. I wonder if you've noticed in the second part of verse 4 and verse 5 that there are in fact mentioned, not directly by name but by implication, the three distinguishing marks of the church. What are the three distinguishing marks of the church? The Word of God, the right administration of the sacraments, the proper exercise of discipline. And all three are alluded to in these two verses that the best of the commentators also have discerned. Now, what do I mean? Well, you notice the testimony of Israel is mentioned there. In some versions, maybe your version this morning, if you have a new King James, a testimony may be given with a capital T. And the question is, what was the psalmist referring to? They're going up to the testimony of Israel. Is it, in fact, a reference to the Ark of the Covenant? That has sometimes been called the testimony, because it held the Ten Commandments, or Commandments. I think the interpretation is more likely this, that the translation should be, they go up according to the decree or the testimony given to Israel. And what the psalmist is therefore saying is that the tribes are going up to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem according to the requirement of his word to celebrate the three sacramental, almost, occasions of the three feasts. Remember the Passover and the Feast of the First Fruits and the Feast of the Tabernacles later in the autumn. So it's almost a reference here to the sacraments. They're going up according to the decree of God to worship him at these occasions, which reminded them of God's redemptive mercies, as the sacraments remind us of God's redemptive mercies. And then, do you notice, they go to give thanks to the Lord. The word of God is directing their praise and their worship, and the Lord is at the center of that praise and worship. So that is the second thing. And then you come to the third thing, that is the mention of thrones there in verse 5, the thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And very clearly here, what the psalmist has in mind is not only the regal rule of King David in the civil sphere, but also the fact that the thrones represent the Lord's authority in Jerusalem, certainly through his appointed representative David. In other words, God's people in their worship are to live under his authoritative rule and counsel. The thrones of judgment stand there. In other words, God's people do not please themselves, or decide how they will worship God, or what are their priorities as they go to the house of the Lord and the holy temple and the city of Jerusalem. And you know, that's one reason why in the older churches of our land and my land, the pulpit was always a high pulpit. Not to put the preacher 6 feet above contradiction, but to emphasize that God's people are under the authority of the divine word and the rule of their Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, when we come to worship, even though we do not have our high pulpit, we should ever recognize that we are under the discipline and authority of our kingly Lord, who is ever more ready to avenge wrongs, who is ever ready to protect his church from all her enemies, who is ever ready to issue forth his regal and royal words. And happy is that people which is under so glorious a rule as that. You see what the psalmist is saying? The word of God, the sacraments, the discipline, the marks of a true church and true worship. Well, let me summarize this second point then. What occupies the heart and tongue of the psalmist? What occupies or ought to occupy the thoughts of God's people as they gather in countless places of worship, in their myriads across the face of the world this morning? What millions of Christian people look for in the house of the Lord? The answer is, they look for a sheer delight in his praise and worship that is marked by his word and sacraments and discipline, that's marked by a holy unity and a fruitful diversity, so that in the public worship of the church, his people may know something, as it were, of heaven upon earth. One glorious congregation of God's people, together singing the praises of him who sits upon the throne, in a holy unity and a fruitful diversity, and under a divinely given authority. The desire for his presence, the delight in his praise, It leads us to the third and final thing, and more briefly, dependence on his promise in verses 6 through 9. Now, it's a glorious ending, really, to the psalm, isn't it? But if I am worshipping in the Lord's house, in the spirit in which the psalmist was worshipping, then my worship is going to lead to certain actions and responses on my part. I'm not just going to the house of the Lord and leaving it in the same way that I came to it. And that's why you notice the word peace occurs 3 times over in these verses. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, verse 6. There in verse 8, I will now say, peace be within thee. And even verse 9, it's a similar word to the word peace, the word good or prosperity. Because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek thy good. And you see, it's vital for us to grasp that if we've had a longing to go to God's house and a desire for his praise and fellowship, it's going to lead to a certain kind of activity as I leave that house of the Lord. 3 blessed responses. What are they? First of all, it will make me more prayerful. Verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. My dear friends, listen. If we are conscious at all of having been exiles in the distant land of Mesek and Kedar, living in that destructive environment, surrounded by our deceitful enemies, forced to cry to the Lord as our divine enabler, and to seek out his house, if we're in that situation, we're going to become more and more prayerful people. And our prayer is going to be for the church, for the house of the Lord. As Timothy Dwight put it so well, for her my tears shall fall, for her my sighs ascend, for her my prayers and toils be given, till toils and prayers shall end. I want to ask you this morning, is that a vital ministry that you are engaged in day by day, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? You notice how the psalmist uses the word within 3 times, verse 7, twice, and verse 8, peace be within thy walls, within thy palaces, within thee. You know, in some ways, it's the greatest work a Christian can ever do, is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And it's one of the greatest things a faithful pastor or elder or officer of the church can do, is to pray for the unity and peace and growth of God's people. And the second thing you notice that is a result of truly being in the Lord's house is in verse 8, plan. Not only pray, but plan. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you, for my brethren and companions' sake. You see, his desire is now given wings by a great motive, the good of those who are knit to him by a common faith and worship of the Lord in his house, stimulates him to plan for their well-being and their spiritual growth. For the good of every fellow believer, I am to seek the peace and prosperity of God Zion. Because by a flourishing church, we will have a flourishing fellowship of Christians, and we will have increasingly godly children and a godly posterity. We plan for Zion's good. And thirdly, verse 9, do you notice as the psalm ends, we pledge our lives for Zion's good. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And nothing should command our interest and our concern so much as Zion's prosperity in this world. You know, so many Christians spend a great deal of time and effort and energy and thought about their own financial prosperity and their prosperity in the workplace and their prosperity even in their families, but very little time and effort and sacrifice and costliness for the prosperity of God's Zion. Do you love Zion this morning, my dear friend? Do you feel her drawing power? Then you should know something of this pledge of your own life for her welfare and her well-being. To save and to sacrifice and to spend and to be spent. I will seek thy good. It should be the response from the heart of every true believer, and there is no upper limit to what we may do still by service and sacrifice to that great end. My friends, this morning as we finish, what a hymn for God's house. The drawing power of His presence, the delight of His praise, the dependence that we should have on His promise for Zion's peace and prosperity and felicity. The church is far more important than a mere building. It is the building of that spiritual house of God for eternity, which uses living stones consisting of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should pray for it, and we should bear testimony for it, and we should pledge our lives for Zion's service. Because by such efforts, outsiders will be brought by divine grace into Christ's kingdom and become a fresh supply of living stones for God's growing church on earth. And by it, His own people will be built up and greatly blessed. A hymn for God's house. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this inspired psalm, its great love for the courts of Zion, and the psalmist's earnest desire that God's house would prosper and grow and know that peace and felicity that Thou hast promised for it. May it be increasingly our desire as well, for Jesus' sake. Amen.